It's interesting as we come to Hebrews, and we're in Hebrews chapter 3, that Paul would choose and the Holy Spirit would choose to refer to Psalm 95 in the areas that he does. Now, last week we kind of got our feet well into it, but there's just an awful lot of very important Old Testament revelation we have to deal with in order to get a handle on this. And last week we started out and we worked through verses 7 and 8, which are 3 points of that outline. Wherefore, as the Holy Spirit said, today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts as in the provocation, as in the strife, as in the contention, as in the rebellion, in the day of temptation, in the wilderness. And we had to stop there in order to not get too carried away with a lot of time. That's Psalm 95. There are many, many passages that could have been used here that were not. If we want to talk about the 40 years in the wilderness, or the day of temptation in the wilderness, this is, I believe, a reference to what happened in Rephidim, and we talked a little bit about that, where Israel came, they're on their way to Mount Sinai, they don't know quite what's going to happen, and God says that he's going to take care of them, he's going to get them to the mountain, and they didn't have water. And so as a result of the lack of water, both the people, and all of the families, all the kids, all the adults, all the men, all the women were thirsty. But they also had herds of cattle, and they were also suffering. And so what happened there in the wilderness, they started to bellyache, and they started to get carried away, and Moses was a little concerned that they might pile some rocks on him. He said, they're going to stone me. No, it's kind of interesting. Something that has gotten my attention recently, I graduated from childhood, I think. We used to like to throw rocks. I learned very young not to throw rocks. I got in trouble because I hit a kid in the head, but it wasn't a rock. I think it was a beer bottle I threw at him. And when I got through it, I just threw it at him. No, I found one and threw it at him. And hit him in the head. And I didn't throw a whole lot after that. Oh, of course, there's a guy in this room here I'd have to throw snowballs at and that sort of thing. But I started to walk the other day, and there came a couple of kids down the street. I kept trying to figure out why there were rocks in my yard. Then I found out. These kids were very good friends, it seemed, of each other. They seemed to enjoy their company. But when they came to those rocks, they started throwing rocks at each other. And they weren't just, tossing them. They were hurling them, trying to hurt the other kids. The other kid, it was just, and I realized, okay, that's why I have the neighbor's rocks from across the street and the next door neighbor's river rock in my yard every so long. Those kids, years ago, they used to go along and kick those river rocks down the street as far as they could, that's like kicking the can. But the thing of stoning, and Moses was going to be the recipient of that, and he was going to be rocked to sleep and concerned about his own life. And so you had that problem that is described that took place before they got to Sinai. And that's where we were. Before they got to Sinai, they started to bellyache and complain and strive with Moses. There are so many words that can be used to describe the Hebrew word that's used there. Strive and contend are the two words that we normally use off of Hebrew vocabulary. It's the word reed. The word here in this passage is provocation. Then you have another word, which is the word temptation. They tempted. And it's rather interesting when we think of what Israel did. I don't think they were intentionally trying to make God mad at them. But the scripture we read this morning says that he kept them on edge. He let them be thirsty so they could learn to trust in him. He let them be hungry so they could trust in him. And so what happens when they got hungry, what did he do? He provided hamburgers for all 3 million people. No. They couldn't figure out what it was they were eating. And that's why it was called manna. Manna in Hebrew means it's manna. What is this? Ma, what, na in the world is this. It's a particle of entreaty. Let us know. They couldn't identify it, and the descriptions are kind of funny. It would have been fun to have had a chemical analysis of what was in manna. Weird stuff. One day's life, lasted one day for 6 days a week. And then the sixth day became a two-dayer. The rest of the time, if you kept it overnight, it turned to worms. You got protein that way, but that's what would happen. It would turn to worms and rot. And so they didn't keep it around. You didn't keep manna in your tent except on the Shabbat, for the Sabbath, and then it would last an extra day. Isn't that kind of telling you something, that somebody's looking out for you? Sounds like they have the threat over you in the matter. But that's what would happen. And so anyway, God took care of them. Then of course they bellyached because they got tired of manna. So they complained again. And what did God give them? He gave them enough meat to get in their teeth pretty well. And they had quail. Didn't provide any stuffing, but he provided quail. And they ate quail to their fill, and they killed, a bunch of them died out of that. We remember that. Now where I want to go, at this point, is over to Numbers 14:22. Numbers chapter 14 and verse 22. And I mentioned this last week and read from in this vicinity last week, but I want to read this verse. I think I was tempted to read more of a context, but I think I want to just kind of keep it close. In 14:22, it says, because all those men which have seen my glory, and this glory was what they saw in the plagues, in the 10 plagues, in the events that took place on the Red Sea. We talked about that a little bit last week. And what they saw as they got to Sinai, that God led them through some horrendous land to get to Sinai. Now, wherever Sinai was, whether it's Jebel Musa, which is the traditional Sinai, or whether it was over on the edge of the Arabian Peninsula, or wherever it was, none of that is a great, wonderful land. It was not impressive, especially when you lived in the land of Goshen. Remember what the story was of Goshen? The Israel lived in some of the best and most fertile land on the Nile Delta. So they liked the leeks and the garlics and everything else that could grow there. And here they're out in a land that if you got a little bulb out in the middle of the desert, you were doing well. And so anyway, here they are. And it says, these have seen my glory and my miracles. The word miracle probably would be better translated signs, which I did in Egypt and in the wilderness, and have tempted me now these 10 times. You've tempted me these 10 times. Now, we're going to see this concept of temptation. It's an interesting, this is a word that's got very close to the one that we are going to, or we saw last week, we'll see again. 10 times, and have not listened or heard my voice. 10 times they tempted him. Now it's kind of interesting, if you go and you start looking at it, I smile because I once in a while will look at a resource that is questionable. I don't spend all my hours studying Talmud, but I will go and check some Talmud material. And they say these 10 times are in pairs. They said that these 10 times include 2 temptations at the Red Sea. You know, they were all ready to go back and they didn't trust God, but they put some pressure on God. Then the 2 demands for water, the 10 times, we're in Numbers, so we're kind of in the middle. I'm not sure you want to take it clear into Kadesh Barnea. So that was the 2nd occurrence where they bellyache for water. Remember, Moses struck the rock the first time, and he was to speak to the rock the 2nd time. Instead, he struck the rock in anger, which prevented him, ultimately prevented Aaron. Miriam died before. She was a ringleader of some other chicanery in that matter. So there's water. In Exodus 16, you have 2 occasions where they were concerned about food. And then they wanted flesh, Exodus 16 and Numbers 11. Then when you get to Sinai, how did they tempt the Lord? Oh, I just threw some gold in the ground and jumped out a golden calf, quote unquote, almost. And the golden calf. And then we get to Kadesh Barnea. Kadesh Barnea, they sent in the spies. They took the report of the majority, not the report of the minority who believed. And the minority were the 2 guys named Joshua and Caleb. And so they had accepted the 10. And so God says, okay, you don't believe me. I've tested you and you failed. And so you have the same 2 words used that were used in Rephidim to name location up at Kadesh. By Kadesh Barnea. And those 2 words were Meribah, that's from Reeve, to contend, rebel, and Masah, which is the word for to tempt, of temptation. So you see, it's kind of interesting how these names became place names. And I'm not going to take the time to go into that necessarily, because we don't see Meribah and Masah in the Greek New Testament because they didn't choose to follow the Hebrew. You go back in the Old Testament and you will see the proper names are used in those cases, in those 2 events. That's not to say they aren't used as just a normal name in it. And so 10 times they put Jehovah to the test. They tempted him. All, you know, one of my many hobbies is Orthodox Judaism and studying in that area, just because I am always curious. In the New York City area, there are 36 major Orthodox Jewish, heredity, strong Orthodox Jews, not just Chassidim. 36 of them, different groups, different rabbis. And there are too many little ones to count. There are whole towns that are in New York, north of New York City, that are Orthodox Jews. In other words, if you went to one of those towns, you'd have to walk on the men's side of the sidewalk if you were a man, on the woman's side of the sidewalk if you're a woman, and you'd better make sure that you wear long sleeve blouse if you're a woman, and not wear a skirt that's above your ankles. And they're some of them are very strict on it. I just was reading about a building in, Anyway, it's in the Hasidic area of New York City, downtown. It's not Williamsburg, it's not Brooklyn. Who cares? You don't. But anyway, this big building is there, and it's not done. It's big enough to seat several thousand Hasidic Jews, and Schneerson's group. It's a big setup for a synagogue where they could go, and they say you could get almost 10,000 in that building. Why isn't it finished? They had to put cement blocks in the windows so the vandals wouldn't get inside of this building because they get along so well. When Schneerson died, it took them about 20 years, and there's a big, huge division in Lubavitch Judaism, and they will press the lines. And it causes a lot of trouble. You do realize that there are some bus lines in New York State where you ride the bus home from work in downtown New York, that there's a curtain, or they had a curtain, federal law made them take them down, a curtain down the middle, and one side was for women, one side was for men. They advertised that on certain buses they needed 10 guys so they could have prayers, and then certain times they would have prayers on the men's side. Isn't it nice to be out of the yoke of bondage? That's where it is. It's just so sad. I read that, and they have an enemy. They do have a common enemy, and it's somebody we care about. That is Jesus Christ. They don't want to know about him at all, but they're looking for Mashiach. And if you talk to them and say, yes, Mashiach is going to return. They don't like that. But they want to see him come. See the difference? Okay. So meanwhile, back at the ranch. So your fathers tempted me and proved me. The word, it's kind of interesting because you don't see it in the English. The word tempt is the word pyrazo, which is the normal word for tempt. That means to test somebody to see their response is kind of more of the idea. The next word is translated proved is dokimazo in a noun form. That means to find out what you're worth. And so it's interesting. The fathers came out of Egypt, coming out of a polytheistic society. They brought idols with them, so they were idolaters, just like Father Abraham was when he left Ur. And they come out of Egypt, and they're going to test Jehovah. And it's kind of interesting. They had a very short memory. I mean, they had been there. You remember, what was it? The first three plagues got all of the sons of Israel. And the rest of them didn't get the sons of Israel, as long as the Israelites in the 10th plague, which was the death of the oldest son, if they didn't put blood on the door, they lost their oldest son. They lost their heir. And so they were involved. It's kind of interesting. You remember when the lights went out and they had 3 days of darkness in Egypt? Right there at the border of Goshen, the lights went on. It's just kind of interesting how that worked. They should have been able to see something, at least in those 10 plagues. They had to know something, but they forgot real fast. Maybe that's why God made Pharaoh forget. Pharaoh will back down back down for a while and come right back and do the same old, same old. And the people that Moses is there to lead out of Egypt were just as bad as Pharaoh. And their hearts were just as hard as his, only it's probably God didn't harden them. It was a natural blindness that they had. Then they get to the Red Sea. and they are all going to die, and they want to go back and get to the land of leeks and garlics, and want to go back and be slaves, no matter what. And they think they're stuck. They don't even get their sandals wet. They walk across the sea, 3 million people plus, across the sea, and they can see the dust from Pharaoh's army as he comes, and they get across the sea, and they're just across the sea as Pharaoh's army hits the edge of the sea, and decide, rather than make a pontoon bridge, they are going to do just like Israel and go across dry shod. And Israel didn't think, they were afraid they were going to die at the hands of Pharaoh's army. And God let the water gather again on it. I don't know whether I ever watched the whole Charlton Heston and the Exodus or not. But I do remember that Universal Studios, we got to go through the Red Sea. I think we went through in a trolley or something as the water spread and came. I mean, it was the prop they used in that. It was pretty clever how that worked on that. And it was, you know, I love special effects. They're fun to figure out in that and what happened. But they tempted him. They put him to test. And they tempted him, and we'll see there's a word for, it says greed in verse 10. Didn't make him unhappy, didn't make him very happy in that instance. And so what happens, they wandered in the wilderness, they tested him, they saw his works for 40 years. They had absolutely everything they needed. Even though it may have been right on the line, he kept them trusting. They had to trust him. But there was nobody else they could trust. The ground wasn't suddenly going to grow vegetables. It was not conducive to that. Furthermore, they probably didn't want it to rain. You can imagine what it would be like out in that dry, dusty land and everybody with mud on their feet. It would have been pretty terrible. But it says 40 years. Why 40 years? Because you realize the normal lifespan was not quite 40 years. And he was picking the far edges. He said, you guys do not believe. And so in 40 years, everybody is going to die. Man, woman, they're going to die. And so during that time, I'm going to let you wander around and you're going to lead me around I'm going to lead you around the wilderness and I'm going to take care of you and you're going to go where I tell you to go. How's he going to do that? He's going to take the cloud, move it when they need to move the tabernacle and the people. Put a pillar of fire at night. Had all of them, they didn't need streetlights. And so here they were, as they were able to, they were moved, they didn't have a choice. It's kind of funny, when I think about it, they sent out spies to determine what it was like in the land, and remember they sent them out for 40 days, that's why it was 40 years. They went out 40 days to check it out, they come back, they had plenty of time to know that their God was capable of licking those giants and everybody else. But they didn't seem to believe it. And so he said, you're going to do that. And so your kids, your youngsters that haven't seen all of these things are going to have learned how to trust in God during these 40 years. They're going to have a different perspective than you do. In other words, I'm going to kill all the belly achers. And these others are just going to have to learn. It's the normal course of things for God to take care of people. And so that was a focus. And for 40 years, but look at how God took care of them. That takes us over to Deuteronomy And I'm going to kind of hop down three passages in Deuteronomy to describe this. And I want to go to Deuteronomy 2. Deuteronomy chapter 2. And verse 7. It says, "For the Lord your God has blessed thee in all the works of thy hand. He knoweth thy walking through this great wilderness these 40 years. The Lord thy God has been with thee, and you lacked not a thing." Not a thing, it's the word for word, daver. Not, you can't think, I took care of you completely. You had no lacking. You may have wanted others, but what you needed, he provided. And that was, that's very clear here in Deuteronomy chapter 2. In Deuteronomy chapter 8, just a few pages over, remember Deuteronomy, they're getting ready to go into the land. He's reminding them that he took care of them for the 40 years. And when they get in the land, he's still going to take care of them. He's not going to forget them. And in Deuteronomy 8, and I'm going to read down to verse 4, but it says, "All the commandments which I commanded thee this day you will observe." And I read this in scripture reading. I'm going to jump down to 3. "He humbled thee." The word humble is the word he afflicted you. He afflicted you and made you afflicted. You were essentially helpless in the way he treated you. And he made you hungry. He caused you to be hungry. There's a hifil verb. Caused to be hungry and fed you with manna. Now let's read verse 4 again. "Your raiment, your garment, did not become old or did not become worn out." It's a good word study in Hebrew. When it says, it didn't become worn out. You know, it's kind of interesting when if you pay a lot of attention, you start worrying about whether there's shiny spots in your elbows, with collars, whether there's a little wear inside a dress shirt collar, whether the ends of the collars are frayed or not. And that's only in a few years. I try to make it last 40 years and it hasn't worked, you know. But in their case, it looked like it was brand new, fresh off the shelf. Everybody, everything they wore. I always wondered, this is the way my mind works, with the kids as they grew up, did the clothes automatically grow? How that worked. But what they didn't wear out. Probably a lot of hand-me-downs that don't like new clothes was what happened in that matter. So that reminds us. And then last but not least is, I got to read the rest of that verse. "Your raiment did get old, neither did your foot swell up." Walking around the desert, I don't think they were barefooted. In fact, I know they weren't. The next verse is going to tell us that they weren't. But the foot didn't smell. There we go. No, probably not, because it's so dry, and they probably were wearing sandals in that matter. But it didn't swell up. You didn't have that retention of fluid that is normal as you age. You get a little bit of a, you know, circulatory problems are not conducive to accomplishing good things. In 29:5, I'll tell you why I know they had footwear. In 29:5, we have that statement. God says, "I have led you 40 years in the wilderness." I'm going to retranslate that so you get the better taste of it. It's better Hebrew. "I have caused you to walk 40 years." It's a hifil from the word halak, which means to walk or go. I have caused you to walk 40 years in the wilderness. Your clothes have not become worn out or become old upon you, and your shoe has not waxen old from upon your foot. So you see, they had some kind of footwear. And it's something that went over, the foot. It's the word that ties with the word regel, which is the word foot here. So it's kind of interesting. God took care of them. And he took, sometimes we think he just let them run. No, he didn't. You can't just run. 3 million people out there. Man, talk about a lot of water issues. Hag Lake. How long would it take to drain Hag Lake if you had 3 million people drinking water and causing their cattle to drink there? Wouldn't last long, would it? Especially when you have a minimal amount of precipitation. This year would have been fine, probably. But then, when you think about it, it's kind of scary. 40 years. He did that so he could teach them something. These Jews who were from Israel in the church in Jerusalem that were believers needed to be reminded of the characteristic of the place they came from. They always were putting God to the test. There were very few of those Jews of the sons of Israel that really believed God in almost anything. And so he reminds them that this is where you come from. Your fathers were 20 years old and younger when that all started there at Kadesh Barnea. And they had problems because their fathers had problems. And you still have it. And so he uses this to tell them, in this house, the house of Christ is a whole lot better. We can still depend on God just like they did in the wilderness, without belly aching, without murmuring, without complaining. And that's what Paul is kind of saying here. He said, you've lost everything and you deserve it. He doesn't say it in this kind of verse, but he does in the context of the book. You have lost your houses. You've lost your goods. You have suffered persecution. They like to throw rocks at people. I mean, when Jews throw rocks at Jews, it's pretty bad. And interestingly enough, in Hasidic communities in history, there have been times one group will go after another and throw rocks at them. And they're so isolated or insulated. They don't usually call law enforcement. They just throw rocks. Okay, verse 10. Wherefore I was grieved with that generation. This word grieved in the AV is not the word for grief. It's not the word that we have in 1 Thessalonians where you say we as believers can grieve but not as those who have no hope. It's not grieving the Holy Spirit word. It's a different word. It's an odd word. Let me get my... it occurs only two times in the New Testament. It's found here, and let me find the right verse. We'll see it again in verse 17. So it's only twice, and it's all in this chapter. What does it mean? You look at your interlinear, what does it say? Be angry. No, that's even, difference between grief and anger seems like both spectrums of the emotional scale, doesn't it? In that matter. I have Freiburg translated to be vexed. Does that help? I know you said you vexed me to somebody this week. It's not exactly contemporary English in that matter. Here's what the idea is. To feel strong irritation because of what someone has done. To feel strong irritation. To be displeased or irritated. Provoked. This kind of in between. Because somebody hasn't done what they needed to do. And so Well, what happens? You're offended with them. And I've used several definitions in that little bit we've talked. And so what happens, God is provoked with them. He is not happy with that generation. And like you say, it's between grieved and to be angry. So both words are kind of confusing with this generation. Do we want to translate this generation, or do we want to translate it race? At Kadesh Barnea, it was all of the adults of the race that were together there. This word Genea can be translated either way. Maybe generation is better, but I had to think about it. I probably shouldn't have even mentioned it. And what did he say about it? And it tells you this idea of being agitated, irritated. In this next line, it says, they do not err. They do always err in their heart and have not known my ways. I smile. I don't know why I'm thinking these terms, because the word here that's translated err is the word to wander. And it's like he says, they're wandering on me. I'm going to make them wander because of me. So for 40 years, they wander because they're a bunch of planets. They're a bunch of wanderers. Planeo is our verb here, means to wander around. And so this is what was happening to Israel. And again, he is warning some Jews that are Christians, you don't want to behave that way and wander around by going both directions. You can't have a tunnel between the two houses that I had put on the bulletin for God last week and the week before. And so they err in the heart. How they feel, how they think, the use of their will. I mean, their plans are different than God's plans. Their dreams are different than God's dreams. Their goals are different than God's goals. And so they are going to wander with their will without relying on him to get them where they need to go, because they're smarter than he is. Isn't that what happens? A lot of people will do that. They know what God says, and they refuse to let him handle things, and they will wander around like a bunch of sheep, and God kept them curbed. He led them everywhere for 40 years, and he said, you're a wandering group of people, and it's in your whole immaterial being. Lots of times that starts with emotions in the heart. Oh, I had these feelings. I had this dream. And therefore, and this is what Israel did. They could make slavery in Egypt look pretty good because of their emotions that it was. And their rationale should have known better. Their mind should have said, man, that is really a rotten place. They're a bunch of rotten people because of the way they treat us. They demand long hours of us. They don't give us adequate supplies to make bricks. And they beat us when we don't do it. And they penalize us in every way they can. But instead of rationalizing it and seeing what it actually was, their heart said, let's go back. We just want what we see for our bellies. We want the food. We don't care about the slavery. And they probably murmured worse than under the Egyptians. When we understand it. And so, God says, I'm a little agitated at you because you always err. And when he says always, it's not the password. It's another word for always. And they have not experientially known my ways. Giving them the chance to obey me. And then by simple faith. Now don't forget, when they got to Sinai with the water problem, that all they had was one promise and one covenant. that made a difference. And all I had to do was believe that God had promised Abraham in Genesis 15 the land. We're going to get there in chapter 4. The first occurrence of promise in the book of Hebrews is in chapter 4 and verse 1. Let us therefore fear, lest a promise being left to us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. There's a promise that we can enter rest. All Israelites over 20 years old did not enter Canaan's rest. They didn't enter there. And you read all of the promises when they went into the land. You obey me and I'm going to take care of you. You disobey me, I'm going to take care of you for sure in a different way. And that's what happens when we get down to 586. And the Babylonians, that's the extreme. They're taken into captivity. They're beat up. Their land's destroyed. They have all of these problems as a result. And so Paul was reminding them of the fact that God knows the way you are. And he was not at all happy with the way they behaved. Now he's going to repeat this passage again, which is kind of interesting because as we work our way down, I mean, it's so easy for me to get my eyes in the wrong place and pick up the wrong verses in chapter 3 because he does repeat. And so he says, you always err and you have no experiential knowledge of my ways. I've shown you it's simple faith. It's not hard. It's not difficult to believe at Sinai that God was going to take care of him and he's going to give him a land and he's going to provide it and it's going to be a land flowing with milk and honey. They didn't believe it. Then they get up to the border and they say, oh, these spies, no, we didn't never believe it in the first place. How do I know it's disbelief? Because this matter, an evil heart of unbelief is in the next verse. Or the two verses. So I swore in my agitation. It's translated here, that's orge. No, it is wrath. In my wrath, that they will not enter into my rest. And I believe when you get there, he's combining this bellyache and it starts a Rephidim, the issues of presumption at Sinai, and then at the border at Kadesh Barnea, as they send the spies in and they come out. It's kind of interesting. They're sitting there trying to determine about what the land is like. And God's taking care of them. And he didn't have a whole bunch of kitchen trucks there to carry the food for 3 million people. He took care of them. And they should have had faith even there, but they didn't. And so we're not going to go back to that part of history. And they could not enter rest. And Dale was getting a jump on me this morning with the word rest. It's going to be in the book of Hebrews in chapter 4. This is leading us to chapter 4. Interesting, most of chapter 4 is Old Testament illustrations. But we have a rest. And it's different. It's the rest of cessation from our own works. And you heard that in Sunday school. We will be involved in that. Now, we get to verse 12. Again, don't forget who the audience is. Don't forget that these are Jews who wanted to retain some ties to Judaism so they could, for some reason, keep those relationships. And it's really interesting. There's a huge controversy today as to whether Jews are involved in a religion or whether they're a race of people. And I don't know if you hear that. Around, but there is a great deal of discussion. There are groups of Jews, and they're not just ultra-Orthodox, but there are groups of Jews that say if you're Jewish, you are automatically in the religion of Judaism. And it's just as legalistic as they are usually. That is, if your mother is a Jewess, you are a Jew. It doesn't make any difference as to whether your father is a Gentile of any kind. If your mother is a Jewess, you are a Jew. Now, what happens if your father's a Jew and your mother's not? You're kind of out in the cold on that one. So the ladies, as the way they treat their ladies in Orthodox Judaism, they still have that standard that the ones who produce the babies are the ones who determine Jewishness. And that's a part of what they think. It's interesting. If you wanted to migrate to Israel, at one point you fill out those papers and they will be glad to let you come if you're a Jew. But at one point, if your father was a Jew and your mother was not, you would have big trouble trying to get in. It was just the way it was. And so, I don't know, it was kind of just an odd standard that they had over there. And so he says, pay attention, you guys who would be considered legitimate Jews by birth, and consider yourselves of a race. God says the Jews are a race, but it doesn't say they're a religion. How many times have they really followed in that matter? I mean, the more I read of these things, the more I understand how diverse even Orthodox Judaism is, let alone conservative and reform Judaism. And how many wild-eyed atheists and agnostics there are in Zionism. You know, it's really interesting. You go to Israel, and I dare say that probably more than half of the population of Israel, of Jewish Israel, is either atheist or agnostic. That's where they are. They believe in no God. The only Judaism they have is they like some of the little feasts. They like Purim, and they like a few of the celebrations, you know. And they may do that, they may not. How many of them are kosher? Not many. They suffer a great deal on Friday night and Saturday because they can't go to the supermarket and because they're closed because of a God they don't believe in. So it's kind of interesting. So he says, take heed in verse 12. Look. The word take heed is just look. It's an imperative. It could be an indicative mood, but I think it's a clean imperative. Look, brothers, he's talking about these Christians who are come from Judaism that are there in Jerusalem. I keep saying that. Lest there be in any of you a heart of unbelief. A heart of unbelief. Now, it's kind of interesting because he's talked about this erring of heart of Israel, and he says, pay attention, look out, lest you have this same kind of heart. Lest you have an emotion or a mental rationale or a will that is in unbelief. And all it is the word belief with a negative in front of it. Unbelief. You don't want this malignant heart of evil. Now when it says evil heart, it's paneros. It's a malignant. It spreads. It's all over. I can understand somewhat why some people like to isolate from the world system because there's so much malignancy around. You cannot avoid it. That's why you want to take and keep your head up in heaven in the third, at the right hand of in the third heaven. Because if you're down here wallowing on this earth, and you're going to get muckied up with some of the evil that's around because it's going to spread, and they tried their dead level best. And so the evil heart is paneros, a malignant heart of unbelief. The thing of faith. Remember, faith begins with a promise. And like I said, in 4:1, we have promise for his first time. And it doesn't pick back up till chapter 6 with the word promise. And it becomes important there. But it's interesting. And when he says, let us therefore fear, lest the promise being left us for entering into rest, any of us should come short of it. We have a promise for rest. How many saints know what rest is all about? Yeah, 8 hours, that's what it takes. You know, that's about as good as it is for a lot of Christians. They don't understand spiritual rest. Spiritual rest. And like I say, Dale was in it some this morning. But it says in verse 19, there we are, of three, says, so we see that they could not enter because of unbelief, a lack of faith. So he's moving these Christians and saying, if you want to live by Jewish standards, by the law, by whatever reason you want to identify with the temple in Jerusalem, you cannot enter into rest. It's a prohibition. And your race has already suffered that because they wandered 40 years and they could not get into the promised land. And even the possibilities. What if they'd obeyed and gone in? Would Genesis 15 become a part? No, they'd already been presumptuous. They said, we'll do something during what you did, what you've done. They wouldn't believe it's a promise. Then we move to a different word in this matter, not unbelief, but we're going to see the next chapter, and we'll be talking about it because they're translated unbelief. I need to read believe, verse 3 of 4 says, for we which have believed do enter into rest, as he said. If we have faith, we're going to enter into rest. But then you see unbelief at the end of verse 6. He says, because of unbelief. That's the word for disobedience. It's the word for not trusting God in the matter. It's not faithful in this. You're going to have that same word translated unbelief in verse 11. The same example of disobedience is the way that can be translated. We'll be there. We're headed that direction as we move on in this material. But you know what can happen and what is happening to these believers? They could determine that they were going to go to the temple and discard their Christian faith. How do I know? I can read the last part of that verse. In departing from the living God. See the word depart? Good translation. At least they got it right here. Needs to depart. I'm almost reluctant to, from the pulpit, tell you what that word is. The noun that comes from it is. Because it simply means depart. It means they took something. It didn't mean they lost it. It doesn't mean they lose their salvation. It means they changed their position related to it and departed, accepting something else. In other words, they just ignored what God had done for them, and they were going to have this problem. And so they're not going to relate to the living God. These people, if they go back to the temple, don't forget, they go to the temple and, oh yeah, Jehovah. What happened to Jehovah in Ezekiel? Jehovah made a journey. In Ezekiel, the description is the glory of the Lord, that is a manifest presence of Jehovah, left from between the cherubs, went to the threshold of the Holy of Holies, out through the door of the temple, out to the eastern gate, and then to the Mount of Olives, and departed. It was gone. So if you were a Jew at this time, and the temple is not far from destruction, remember it's 70 AD, we're running probably about 2 years before that. And what happens? They're dealing with a God that is a figment of the priests and the high priests and the Jewish imagination, not the God of the Bible, though they might wave a scroll that says this is the Torah of God. And so there's no glory. There's no God there. They don't have a right object of faith. It's just uncertain. And when you see that, so this idea of departing from the living God, not the dead God, not the God who's dead. God has departed. The living God is alive and well in the lives of believers. But God departed, and the departing God chose to relocate from the temple. And he's not coming back until he comes in glory. When he comes to the Mount of Olives from which he departed, he will come in Zechariah 14, and his 2 feet will be there. And then he will come ultimately through the Eastern Gate, which the Arabs, the Mohammedans have bricked up. They have respect for it, but they don't. It's all bricked up. It's always fun to look at that part of the wall. They don't want to, they did it and they put a cemetery in front of it, an Arab cemetery. So Messiah could never come through that because he wouldn't touch a dead body. And so that's why they did it. I told you that story. I asked about it because nobody was asking good questions. And I said, tell us the story about why it's, you know, bricked up and why there's a cemetery in front of it. He said, well, the Mohammedans, they did it so Messiah wouldn't come back. He just laughed. I mean, I think he was an agnostic. But anyway, he said, they don't know the Messiah can fly. Messiah can fly. And I thought that was so smug. That was great in many ways. Gave me the illustration I can use the rest of my life on it in that matter. This thing of departing from. Okay, I'll tell you. If you want the noun from that, it's apostasia. And that's what it means. Apostasy means depart. And that's really important. If you look up the noun, it's not going to help you much. But you look up the verb from which it comes, and you'll see that it is a departure. The departure comes. So it's kind of interesting when we see this, that God chooses to say, don't get involved with a system of religion that is going to alienate you from your salvation, your relationship to the living God. And you guys are in the quote unquote holy city. And because it's called the holy city, you've got a temple down the street. And that temple doesn't have the manifest presence of the glory of God because he left and he's not coming back until the second coming. You said it doesn't hurt to let your eschatology let you know some things. You don't need to go there to have any kind of blessing from God because he's not blessing Israel. They have blindness. They have a judicial blindness. They have a natural blindness. It's just interesting how the Holy Spirit's the only one that saves any of us. But when a Jew gets saved, the Holy Spirit knocks down more than one blind. He has to knock down satanic blindness, natural blindness, and judicial blindness. And to give them some insight and remove the curtain. And you try it. You don't spend hours and hours every day arguing Talmud like some of those do. And if you try it, you have to be a spiritual believer. If God, the Spirit leads you to witness to a Jewish person. Because if you want aggression, you can, they'll be aggressive and they'll make you aggressive. And, nobody wins. I'm not sure you feel good if you might come up with sermon illustrations, in that matter. So I think you can see he quotes this passage in an unusual way. Now we have that second one at Kadesh Barnea where they call it Mirabah and they call it Massa again. They call that place up there. It's a different location because they do the same thing. Only thing is Moses got on the bandwagon and he got angry and he strikes the rock and he wants to take them to task. God had given him a choice. He would have had he'd had them all destroyed and had a nation of Mosesites. But God didn't do it this time. And so he says, Moses, you're not going to see the land. You're going to join everybody else who died. and he died. Father, we're grateful again for some of these interesting truths and the reason that you use them in teaching us in Hebrews. What a blessing it is to know that as believers in Jesus Christ, we don't have to go and chase things like these Jews did in Jerusalem. We can just live at the right hand. What a great place to be. You don't have to go to a Herodian temple that's still standing and say, oh, this is so wonderful. Whereas the right hand is incomparable to anything on planet Earth. And most of all, it's because our Savior is there and we are there in Him. May you keep our thoughts where they need to be, and we'll thank you in Christ's name. Amen.